We're again thankful for your presence, and we again have a good number this evening. It's been a good Lord's Day, the opportunity that we've had to worship together, enjoy the fellowship of one another in the presence of our Father in heaven and of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for this opportunity we've had to worship. We're also thankful for the beautiful day that we've had. It's been nice to have the sun. I hated to see it go down. Hopeful that it'll come up visibly tomorrow as well, as we've had so much rain as of late. I want to begin my lesson this evening by turning to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians and make note of a point that we will introduce in that text. It's an interesting aspect of language that from time to time the familiar use of a term makes that or turns it into what is a proper name or a at least identifies a particular term significantly with a product or service or activity to where it is known by that as being a proper name. I'll give you an example of the word Kleenex. If I were to ask, are there any boxes of Kleenex in the audience? And I know there's one on the same row that I sit to Jim's left, and it happens to have Kleenex written on the outside of the box, so it is actually of the brand name Kleenex. Any box of tissue would do, and you would know that. Where's the Kleenex? You give me a tissue. And it may be a puff rather than a Kleenex, but you would know what I'm talking about. I mentioned this morning that we received we have a new copier for the church. And if I were to ask you if you would go Xerox something for me, you would go to the Canon printer to do it. But you would be, at least in our understanding, Xeroxing something by so doing. And there are any number of other examples that we could give of that. It's not really what it is. You're making copies. Xerox is a brand name. It's the name of a company. And yet, because it is so closely associated with that particular product, it becomes part of our language. I think that has happened with the term Jesus Christ. So often we have heard the word Jesus Christ or the phrase Jesus Christ used that I think a good number of people probably think that Jesus is the first name and Christ is the second name, not recognizing that surnames as such were not common at that time, and the word Christ has greater significance. Now, I'm not saying that we don't know that. I'm saying simply that we have become so familiar with it, the significance of it is perhaps not meditated upon sufficiently. Same thing with regard to Kleenex. We know that when we're talking about Kleenex, we're talking about a tissue, and that there are various brands. We know that when we're talking about Xeroxing something, that we're making a copy on a copier or a copy machine, and there may be other brands other than Xerox in which we might do that. And yet at the same time, we don't think about the significance of that or the distinction made. And I think sometimes that's the case with regard to the phrase or the term Jesus Christ as well. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and beginning with verse 3 of the text, actually on two occasions that term is utilized. We're told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, there are a lot of things that can be taught from it. A very interesting passage of Scripture. We're not going to spend the majority of our time actually in that text, but I'm going to use that to introduce the point that whenever the Apostle Paul or others used the term Jesus Christ, to many Jews on that occasion, those were fighting words. In other words, an assertion was being made. The word Christ simply means the one who is anointed by God. He is the one chosen to be the Messiah or the Savior. That's what the word Christ literally means, the anointed. And so the phrase used of this lowly carpenter's son of Nazareth is that this Jesus is the one anointed of God. Jesus, not some other individual who made the same claim, because there are many false Christs that had come into the world previous to Jesus coming, and there have been many that have come since. But this Jesus, this man who was born of the Virgin Mary, this man who had a short ministry, who never traveled a great distance from the place of his birth, who spent the entirety of his life as an itinerant preacher. He is the one that has been chosen by God to be the Savior of the world. You'll remember that at His birth, the instructions were given to name Him Elohim, which literally translated is God with us, Emmanuel, excuse me, literally translated God with us, that He is termed as the one who was chosen. As you look through both His life and the miracles that He were performed, His own claims made that He was coming to do the will of His Father, thus making Himself the Son of God and equal with God, to the attestation of His Messiahship, His being the Anointed One, by God Himself, when on that third day, after Jesus had been crucified on the cross of Calvary, God raised Him up and made the apostles to be witnesses of that resurrected glory. All of these things attest to the fact that it is Jesus who is the Christ. Now, I think perhaps in the statement, and of course it was something that was very much characteristic of the Christians at this time, to take away that article between Jesus and Christ, and rather than calling Him Jesus the Christ, they simply referred to Him as Jesus Christ, that was something that indicated the confidence and the familiarity they had with Jesus as being the Anointed One. But again, I would remind you of the fact that there were many at that time that did not believe it. In fact, that would have become very angry at the assertion that He was the Messiah. And the same thing, of course, is true today. The only difference today is that seldom do individuals quibble with regard to the term Christ as appended to the name Jesus, because it has become just a surname. It's become a second name of Jesus. And even individuals who deny that He is the Christ will still call Him Jesus Christ, just because that name has become so common. But as you look at the text of Ephesians 1, what you find is that the redemption of man, all the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places, come through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice again at the end of that text verse 6 of the text, we have been, in verse 5, adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. We've been adopted by Jesus to God, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved having reference to Jesus the Christ. Now, with those things in mind, I would like you to turn with me now over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and I would like to remind you of the text that we talked about in our class this morning. You remember that we were emphasizing in that class the fact that while there was a distinction made under the Old Covenant, a division which was present with regard to the powers and the authority to be found in the government of Israel, separated by what we might refer to as the civil or temporal branch of the government and the religious or spiritual branch of the government, seen in the high priest and the king. That in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, there is a bringing together, a cohesion that takes place in Jesus. That He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That Melchizedek is stated in chapter 7 in verse 1 as the king of Salem, and a priest of the most high God serves as the antitype to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Under that old covenant, there was that division. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. The kings were of the tribe of Judah. Under that old law, it was not possible that Christ could serve both as king and priest, because He was of the tribe of Judah. And because there was that division, He could not be both king and priest under that old covenant. That's, a very strong argument as to what is alluded to throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is the old covenant has been set aside. We're no longer under the authority of the old. There has been a new covenant that has taken its place. Of necessity, there has to be the change of a covenant because there is that change of a priesthood. And as Jesus Christ is the high priest, He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who served both as priest and king. Since Christ is king of the lineage of David, in order for Him to be a priest, He had to have a different law We have to be under a different law if we are to indeed receive those blessings in Him. Now, so that text of Hebrews chapter 7 especially is established to point out that fact. In verse 17, we are told He testifies, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So that old covenant was insufficient. The new covenant is the covenant whereby we have hope, and that hope is ours because of the person of Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been anointed by God, and it is seen in that He serves both as King in His kingdom as well as the high priest of our confession. Now, He spends a great deal of time, makes argument with regard to this type-antitype relationship that is sustained between Melchizedek and Jesus as the Christ. Spends a great deal of time establishing the fact that they had to set aside their dependence upon the old covenant and embrace the new, because it is an important argument. It is indeed significant as to the saving of our souls, but also because there were individuals there who did not have that understanding. These were Jewish Christians that He was speaking to, and had spent the entirety of their lives embracing that old covenant that the Hebrew writer is telling them now they must set aside. Now we, most of us at least those who have been raised in the church, have grown up hearing that teaching, that we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new. So as we look at the old covenant, the danger that we might have is minimizing its importance. In fact, I think sometimes individuals do that. And I remember an older Christian years and years ago. He's no longer with us, but he had made the point that he felt it we were wasting time, or at least not using our time as wisely as we should, when in the scripture reading that we entered into on the first day of the week, both in the morning and evenings preceding the song service, that we were spending time reading out of the Old Testament. He said, we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament. We ought to be reading from the New Testament. Well, I understand the importance, the significance of the New Covenant, but to say that the Old Testament is unimportant, or that it would be a waste of time reading in that Old Covenant, especially in that those things that were written aforetime were written for the purpose of our learning, that we might come to the Christ, I think that we are overstating the point. Indeed, it is important. It has its place. The covenant is significant to us, but we understand we're not under the auspices of its authority. Having said that, in the first century, the problem was not individuals placing too little emphasis upon the teachings of the old covenant, but rather placing too much of an emphasis upon it because of the close relationship they sustained with it. And so the Apostle Paul, and the Hebrew writer here in this text, which of course may be one and the same, that they spend a great deal of time emphasizing the necessity of setting aside the old and embracing the new. It's a very important argument to be made. What's interesting is significant in chapter 8, in verse 1. What is said by the Hebrew writer after having spent this entire previous chapter discussing the new priesthood and the greatness of the new priest. Notice he said in verse 1, he said, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying." In other words, these arguments that are made is to establish a particular truth. And so this is a central truth. This is a significant truth that is being established here in chapter 8 and verse 1. And we want to spend just a few moments talking about it. Now notice what the main point is of these arguments and points that are being made. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now we're going to continue reading that text in just a moment, but I want to begin by making note that a contrast is ongoing here. In fact, that's the whole point of this. Where they had placed their dependence upon the priesthood of Aaron, that Levitical priesthood, and the limitations of that priesthood, he is now going to give a description of the new priesthood. And this is his point. In fact, as you go through the entirety of the book of Hebrews, you can state the common theme is that there are better things. In fact, I believe it Farrell Jenkins is the writer of a handbook, a little class book on the subject of Hebrews, and that's what he titled his handbook, Better Things in Hebrews. And in the entirety of the book is that contrast, where they were familiar with the old priesthood, as well as the old covenant, as well as the old lawgiver, as well as the old sacrifice. Now the Hebrew writer is introducing to them, making them aware of the significant improvements that are contained within this new covenant, this new priesthood, this new lawgiver, this new sacrifice, all encapsulated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was important that he do so in that they are able, because of that knowledge, they are enabled or empowered by that knowledge to give up those things that they held dear. That was not an easy thing for the Jew today. And so as he describes these things, the point that he's trying to emphasize is, it is okay for us to set aside the priesthood of Aaron. For us to step out from under the authority of that old covenant. Because what we have to replace it with is a far greater import and far greater efficacy or effectiveness than what was found in the old. And so as you look at the new and the description that is given here in the first six or so verses of chapter 8, I want you to remember, in contrast, what was present, what was in place prior to the establishment of Christ as high priest. And so again, in verse 1 of the passage, he says, "We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." So as you look at that, you recognize that the priest under the order of Aaron, the high priest, as he ministered in the temple, was not at the place of God's right hand, was not placed in that position to where he was in the throne or at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But this Jesus Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And so here a contrast is given. We had initially the giving of that tabernacle under the old covenant, the tent that was established during the wilderness wanderings. Later, after the reign of Solomon began, using the preparations of his father David, he erected this great edifice, the Solomonic Temple, that served as a sign, a symbol of God's presence among the people. The high priest on one occasion during the year would go into the most holy place of the temple for the express purpose of offering a sacrifice of atonement. But this Jesus is not a minister or a priest that serves in that man-made tabernacle or that man-made holy place, but rather this minister, this Jesus, he is one who is in the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. Of course, an emphasis on the spiritual rather than the physical. Again, having reference to heaven and being in the presence of God himself. Now, going on in verse 3 of the text, we are told that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, notice also in verse 4, it says, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Now, again, the contrast, and he is stating again what he had mentioned in the 7th chapter of the text, that there is something different in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what do priests do? We're told there that priests offer things. That's what they're appointed to do. They offer the gifts and the sacrifices to appease God. To reconcile man to God. That's necessary that they do. That's the service of the office. And so it was important that Jesus did the same thing. There was something that he had to offer as well. Now, it wasn't the same thing that those of the priesthood of Aaron were to do, the Levitical priests. They had a sacrifice of bulls and goats and heave offerings and incense offerings that they gave up to God. That was their purpose. Jesus, he didn't do that. That's not what he offered. It wasn't any need for him to take part in that. In fact, he couldn't take part of that if he was doing it on earth. And so here we find the significance of his death and his resurrection and the fact that he's not on earth but is in the true tabernacle, not made with hands, but made by God, that true holy place. And so he doesn't offer up these animal sacrifices. There are priests on earth who do that. That's, again, referencing that old order. They do that. Jesus didn't have to do that. And remember, that was the basic tenet of the Judaizing teacher. And that is that, in fact, this concept of the Messiah and this concept of Jesus should not be understood as something that is separate and new, but rather simply an outgrowth, an adjunct to the Jewish faith and the Jewish system. And that's why they sought to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. Okay, we'll accept you as a part of the family as long as you recognize the family remains physical Israel. And that Jesus, though he is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah within the construct of the covenant, the old covenant, the Jewish faith. And they wanted to limit Jesus. They wanted to limit him as even in his being the Messiah, in the fact that he came to die on the cross for the whole world, that he fulfilled the law and set it aside. And so the point the Hebrew writer is making here is that Jesus, when he offered up these things, whatever it is that he offered, which is clarified in a moment, it's not the same thing that the priests on earth offer. I mean, they're on earth, and they do that. And in fact, if Jesus were on earth, he couldn't do it because he's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a part of that order as priest. But we infer and we establish from that previous chapter that Jesus is the high priest for us. So now, what is it that Jesus offers? Well, as far, verse 5 states, those Levitical priests, they serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he, having reference to the Christ, here's the contrast. While they served these things on earth, what is referred to in verse 5 as the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, indicating the inferior nature of what those priests did, we are told that Jesus, in verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry. That means better than. That's the point made here. That his ministry is better, his service is better, inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he indicates that what was accomplished under Jesus Christ was better. And in fact, as you go through, and it's all tied together, but as you establish the truthfulness of these things, and you get into chapter 10, well, actually, verse 16 of chapter 9 and following, you find the basis upon which this better thing is established, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus for himself. Now, that's not explicitly stated in the beginning in answer to the question there in chapter 8 and verse 5, verse 4, when it says, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law," that when he offered something, verse 3, that it was something different. But as you read through that and get into that section, and he covers other things, we are told that he died, and in dying, he offered up himself. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 23, again, a contrast being made. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, having reference to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. He said the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, having reference to the sacrifices offered on earth. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, same point being made, but rather, he said, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But this is what is accomplished in Jesus. Now, once at the end of the age, notice the statement. He said, once at the end of the age, or ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not many times, but once. So in every aspect of this, we find the superiority of Christ. We find it in him being the high priest after a different order. We find it in the fact that he ministers not in the earthly tabernacle made with hands, but rather in heaven itself. We find it not that he offers up those things that the priest offered up under that old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of these animals, but rather he offered up himself. Not where there is a continual remembrance made of sin and the necessity of offering up the sacrifices again and again and again. And I want you to note the significance of this. He's indicating to the Jews, you know the pattern the practice as it has been since the establishment of God's covenant with Israel. The fact that instructions were given from the very beginning as Aaron was anointed as high priest and his sons with him to serve in the tabernacle, that sacrifices were offered by the priest, and those sacrifices are offered continually year by year. That Day of Atonement came about every single year when there was that final and ultimate sacrifice of that animal for the purpose of receiving remission of sins or the taking away of sins. But there was a remembrance of sin that was made every single year. But there's something different in Jesus. When Jesus came, He didn't offer Himself many times because that wasn't necessary. And there is the point made. He offered up Himself. And that's what makes Him both as the sacrifice, but also as the high priest who offers the sacrifice more excellent than they which went before. Because He did not offer up bulls and goats. He offered up Himself. He didn't offer up Himself many times. He didn't have to suffer again and again and again. Did not have to die again and again and again for there to be that rolling forward or that dealing with sin until some future day. No, when He died once. And He died for the express purpose of establishing Himself as the one who takes away the sins of the world. Notice in verse 28 of the text. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And the significance of that is He's already accomplished the redemptive work. That's a wonderful point to make. While the Jews were always looking forward to this Messiah, this individual who would fulfill this promise of redemption, this Messiah, this anointed one of God who would bring about this glory to Israel, in Jesus those things have been accomplished. We who are His, we benefit from all of those things that were accomplished in Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the anointed. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, the king, the captain of our salvation. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Jesus, the one who died and shed His blood for the reconciliation of man to God, the propitiation of sins, the redeemer of the world. This Jesus, in whom are all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This has been accomplished. It has been completed. He came and He died once for all. Jesus is better. And as a result of that, it is wrong-headed for us, whether we be Jew or Gentile, to seek to go to the Old Covenant and use it as authority for ourselves. The idea is something that is, in fact, anathema. This concept is something that is so virulently opposed by the prophets, the apostles, the New Testament writers, that the Apostle Paul, in very plain language, in Galatians chapter 1, as he dealt with those individuals who were seeking to again enslave the Jew under that old covenant, he said, "You perverted the gospel of Christ. And if any man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." This is not a minor thing. This was an important thing to be established, that Jesus Christ is better. And Jesus Christ, in being better, has established something better for us. And so it is not something that is surprising as you get in. Again, we go back to chapter 8, and he makes that point concerning the fact in verse 6 that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that he points out the fact that he is also the mediator of a better covenant. The covenant is better. Because Jesus is better, because Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, it stands to reason that the law that came through Jesus is a better law. And by the way, the covenant that we refer to there has reference not only to God's will and the agreement, but it also has reference to the promises that are contained within the provisions of that covenant. It is an agreement. If you do this, then I will do that. And the covenant under Jesus is better than the covenant that they held dear. And that's the point made. So if you'll notice in chapter 8 and verses 7, we'll read through the end of the chapter and make that final point and establish that for your consideration. We are told that if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place sought for the second. Don't need the new covenant to come. Don't need Jesus Christ to be the new lawgiver. Don't need His sacrifice or His position or His ministry or His place, because the old law accomplished everything needed. But if that is not faultless. If there is some insufficiency in that first covenant, then it would be necessary to bring the second. And indeed, in verse 8, we are told that finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." That promise was something that was familiar to the Jews. Recognition that there was the first covenant established, but that there was this insufficiency found in the old covenant. Because there was fault with the people, and because there was no provision of redemption under that old, it was necessary that the new be established. And because of that, he said, "Behold, I'm going to bring a new covenant, a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers." That's what the phrase means, "not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they didn't continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is different," he says. And notice the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days." That was stating of the future time. The time that the Hebrew writer here is indicating is accomplished in Christ. He said, "In those days," he said, "I will put my law in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And then here again is why the covenant is better. Notice the promises of the covenant stated in verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." See, there is the greatest difference between the new covenant and the old. Under that old covenant, there was a remembering of sin made annually. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so that sin remained. But under that new covenant, there is a new provision. The provision is mercy. The provision is forgiveness. The provision is reconciliation that could not be found under the old because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't supply it. But because Jesus in his blood could, the new covenant is better. And as you find the conclusion of that text in verse 13, it says, in that he says the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is obsolete is becoming old and vanishing away. That old covenant is no longer valid. There is a new covenant. There's a mention to you, and just to make this illustration, it's kind of the way I go when I think of these things because of my interest in computers, but the new copier is also a printer. And so I determined that I would hook it up to the computer that is in the library. Sister Laura Godfrey and Sister Michelle Ray use that to make labels for the tapes and to do other bookkeeping things. But we've always used a software program called AmyPro. It's an old program. I've been using it for many years, and it's so old now that the new printer won't work with it. It's obsolete. And so as a result of that, if we're going to use that new printer, and I want to do it because it's a much better printer than the one we have in there now, well, we're going to have to do away with AmyPro. I'll tell you something. I'm kind of sad about that. Now, you think that's kind of silly, but that's the word processor that I cut my teeth on. I know that thing forward and backward, and to this day, whenever I use Microsoft Word, I get irritated at it because I can do so many things so much easier in that old antiquated program. But it's time to put it to rest. It's obsolete. It's time to hit the delete key on that old program because it is no longer a valid program. It's no longer relevant anymore. And so can you imagine what the Jews felt when they were hearing this? I don't know that we have that same conflict. When we read this, we can read this devoid of emotion. It's a new covenant and the old is obsolete. And so what he's telling these Jews on this day is that law, if you've been following the law as you should, that you follow the instructions as given by Jehovah in the book of Deuteronomy to always put the law as a frontlet before your eyes and to teach it to your children when they're lying down and when they're rising up and in your day-to-day instructions, always have this law before you. To embrace this law, to understand the preciousness of this covenant, this agreement that God has with the Jewish nation. And so now this Hebrew writer is saying it's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to pass away. Let it go is what he's saying. And while you may not care a bit as to which word processor I use, I'm going to be a little sad when I hit the delete key on AmyPro. You see the point that I'm making? The same thing could be said with regard to these Jews. We should be careful that we don't judge them too harshly and that they just couldn't see it. Why is it that they would want to continually go back to the old law? Why was it the Judaizing teachers are so virulent in their opposition to Paul and his teaching? It's because they felt what they had in the past was so precious. And what has to be embraced and understood is that, yes, it's precious and it's important, but there is something that is so much better. And brethren, that's what we you and I have in Christ Jesus. We have a high priest, but it's not like the Levitical priesthood where they offered up these sacrifices that were insufficient to bring or take away sin. They did it in a physical place, the holy temple or the tabernacle. No, we have Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is in the throne room of heaven, who is in the holiest of holies, a place that is not made with hands, but rather is eternal in the heavens. And when he offered up a sacrifice, he didn't offer up the blood of bulls and goats, but offered up himself once for all for the redemption of man. This is our lawgiver, and as great as Moses might be, and in understanding and recognizing that God in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, we must understand that in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And both the perfection of that will and its completeness, as well as the sufficiency and the fulfillment of its promises, it is far better than the old. And as such, we should willingly embrace it. We should willingly submit ourselves to it and rejoice that Jesus is not Jesus of Nazareth only, but that he is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah not only of Israel, but of all mankind. And we who are spiritual are the seed of Abraham. We who are spiritual are those who are reconciled to God because the relationship that is sustained in the new, with the new high priest and the new king and the new lawgiver and the new covenant that he has established. It's a wonderful, rich text of Scripture, and I commend the material that we have talked about this evening to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know what your heart is. I hope and pray that you've been touched, not only with the nature of the sacrifice that we've mentioned in our lesson this evening, but also that you are touched with its efficacy, with what it has accomplished, with how it was successful in its purpose. Where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, when Jesus died on the cross, he took away the sin of the world. Died once for all time because it wasn't necessary to die again. He accomplished his purpose in shedding his blood for you and I. If you desire to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Christ, as your Messiah, as your King, then you have that opportunity to do so this evening. We offer the invitation to you. If you'll repent of your sins and confess him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away, submitting in obedience to his commands, then you can be a child of God and reconciled to him. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer that invitation, extend it to you at this time, and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.